We're studying in the book of 1 Peter in chapter 2, and we're ready to move into our study of verse 13. And our study of verse 13 is actually, we have a section from 13 to 17, which is now applying the principles that we've just been studying. Most recently, when he taught us in verse 12 to have our behavior to be honest, that is what is good and appears good in among the Gentiles, and so those of this world. So we have to behave ourselves in this world, being the light of it and the salt of it, as we've been commanded by the Lord. Going back to the beginning of our study of the book, the particular subject that comes up in every chapter, as it is right now, and through the end of this second chapter, we saw it introduced in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, where we, as followers of Christ, are going to have our faith tried, and we're going to have manifold temptations. Through those trials on our faith, we're going to be tested by them. We're going to have many temptations to overcome, and he teaches us to endure those things. And we have much in this book about walking in the steps of Christ and enduring the sufferings that we must for righteousness' sake, and that is one of the main tools that God uses to help us to grow spiritually. So we have a lot of encouragement in that in the book of 1 Peter. We saw it in chapter 1, as we just mentioned, and it's really going to come up now through the rest of chapter 2 here. And then from there, it continues right on into chapter 3, really the rest of the book. It's in every chapter, 4 and 5 also. He's going to begin with this teaching of how we are to, in these practical ways, in these applications, how we're to behave ourselves in the right and proper way in this world, among the spiritual Gentiles, this world in its darkness that we've come out of, now to walk in his marvelous light. Well, how do we shine as lights in this wicked world? One of the great ways we can do so is what we're going to see in verses 13 through 17, and that is by our submitting ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Everywhere that a Christian will live, and this is for all time, from the time of the beginning of the church on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, were there any authorities? Were there any rulers? Were there any laws, civil laws and governments that Christians were under from the beginning of the church? Where did the church begin on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2? Jerusalem. Was the church on that day, were there Gentiles in the church, or were they all Jews on that day? Even though on that very day, through Peter's own mouth, quoting from the prophet Joel, the Lord was foretelling that very day that Gentiles would be included in the church. That was to come. In fact, when did that happen? When were the first Gentiles converted to Christ? Cornelius and his household. That's in Acts 10. So all the members of the Lord's church from Acts 2 until Acts 10, they were all Jews. In that case, when they were converted, first of all in Jerusalem, and then the word eventually spread to the rest of Judea and Samaria, and then from there to the uttermost parts of the earth. But in Jerusalem, were there any authorities? There certainly were. The Jews themselves, what authority were they under? How did the Romans rule? This goes back to prophecies in Daniel 2, for example. How was the Roman Empire, remember in that image that was shown to King Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, was that fourth kingdom that was partly strong and partly broken. It had the legs of iron and then the feet of iron mixed with clay. And it said how they would mingle themselves with the seed of men. And they would be partly strong and partly broken. Very different from the approach that the Greeks had, the ones that the empire that preceded the Roman Empire. What was the Greek approach with their culture and language and everything? Their intent was to Hellenize the world, to make all the world Greek, and they had a lot of success in that, didn't they? I mean, Greek culture spread everywhere under their dominion. And so the Greek language became the common language of the people throughout the Roman Empire. I mean, the Greek Empire from its vast extent as it was first conquered by Alexander the Great. But was that the Roman approach? Were they wanting to Latinize the whole world? Were they trying to make Latin the language to supplant the Greek language? Did they want everybody to be culturally Latin? No, that wasn't their approach. So they were different than the Greeks in that. So when they would conquer a territory, what did the Romans typically do? As long as the people obeyed the laws and there was no civil unrest, as long as the laws were followed and the taxes were paid, did the Romans pretty much leave people alone? That was their approach. So they would let the local, when they would conquer a land, whatever the laws that had been in place before and the rulers, they would, as long as they subjected themselves to the Romans and gave them the money that they would charge them, and no one was threatening Roman power and there was no rebellion, as long as they followed their laws and paid their taxes, the Romans left them alone. That was their approach. They did that. We can see that example in Judea, in Jerusalem, and all the places where the Jews were. They had their law, their own civil law. What was the civil law for the Jewish nation? Yeah, the law of Moses. That served as a religious law as well as a civil law. And how many times do we read in the New Testament for various reasons, Jews would be brought before Roman authorities and they would tell them, you to it after your law. That was their standard response to that. Pilate did that with Christ. But they insisted that Pilate judge Christ because they wanted him crucified. They wanted him put to death. And they could not do that on their own, the Jewish rulers. And that's why they turned him over to Pilate and accused him of treason, that he was trying to set himself up to be a rival king to Caesar. Of course, that was a big lie, but that was their aim. So that whole manner of Roman rule comes into play with those particular situations there. We see it over and over again when Paul would preach in various lands and unrest would follow, the Romans would very very famously in Acts 18 when in Corinth when they brought brought them before the Roman deputy there, Paul and the Christians. He ended up having the ruler of the synagogue beaten for having done that. They didn't want to be bothered with those kinds of matters. That's what they were supposed to look after, those issues by their own law. So that was that's the way the Romans did that. But all the first Christians, when the church was established, they were under those under those laws. The Jews had their civil law as well as their religious law, being the law of Moses. But now as Christians, were they following the law of Moses as their religious law, or were they having to follow it because that remained their civil law? That was their civil law. What's the religious law for Christians? Not the Old Testament, but the New Testament, the law of Christ. But they still, those Jews still had to follow the law of Moses because of it being in effect as their civil law under the Romans. But the Romans did require them to pay taxes and to obey. There were certain laws, and of course the Roman law was to obey the local laws, but there were authorities in place, just the point being from the conversion of the first Christians and every Christian since then. In what land is there ever no law and no law enforcement? Do we find that? And why isn't that the case? If there were no rules, what would? Because there's a devil in this world. What would happen if there were no rules? No, there would be no peace. I mean, what is the reason that in 1 Timothy 2, why we are commanded by God to pray for the authorities we have? It's so that we want the Lord to use those authorities to enable us as Christians and all Christians everywhere to be able to live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. Isn't that what he says? And if there are no rules, are we going to be able to live those kinds of lives? It would be chaos. We know it would. Or what's the word that when there's no rulers, it's anarchy. Is what the word is for that? And with anarchy, is there order? Is there peace, or is there confusion, lawlessness, because there are no laws? I mean, is it every man for himself? It would be a terrible world to live in, and the gospel wouldn't thrive in that situation. So is it a good or a bad thing for there to be authorities in this world, and that there are rules to govern men, and those that will enforce those laws, so that they will be obeyed? And if all there are laws and there's no enforcement of those laws, how much value do those laws have?
He says that they don't bear the sword in vain.
That's right. And that's a passage where we have upcoming in for reading here in just a few moments, Lord willing. And they don't bear the sword in vain. And we know what would happen if the laws are written on paper and there's no enforcement of them. How valuable is the paper? Brother Dave?
Even have the paper used to go by, telling them what they could eat and could not eat. They had rules back then.
Well, yeah, and God enforced it too. If we don't have any rules and there's no enforcement of those rules, we know what happens. And so who is it that establishes the rulers, the rules, and the enforcement of those rules? That's not of men. Now, it's men that are doing, actually carrying out these things. We can certainly see the involvement of men, but who's ultimately in control of it all? And ensuring that is the case, and it's for our good, and of course it's God that does that. How many people in this world are going to break whatever law they can get away with? I mean, that's what people do. And if we're voluntarily subjecting ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, are we going to stand out as being different? And by that, I mean the best citizens of any land should be whom? Christians. We should be the model citizens. I mean, we can all ask ourselves this question. Would there be if everybody were like us, would there be any need for, would there be a need for a police force? If we're behaving, we shouldn't need it. There shouldn't have to have a police officer come to make us obey the laws that we're under, because we're told to do that, we're commanded to do that by our Lord and Master, and then we are voluntarily submitting to Him by submitting to those rules. I mean, we shouldn't be doing it because we're forced to, and there should not have to be law enforcement to make us to obey those laws. Now, they're needed for everybody else. Those are the Gentiles that he's speaking about in verse 12 in 1 Peter 2. But for us as Christians, this is one of the ways, and the first way he mentions here, how we can behave ourselves in a good and proper manner among the Gentiles. And he's going to start with that from verses 13 through 17. And then after that, with verse 18, he's going to make the application to servants towards their masters. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, wives towards their husbands. He's going to have also teachings for husbands regarding their wives in verse 7. And then in verse 8, he's going to approach us in our dealings with one another as our fellow Christians. So he's really going to be making application to all of the main parts of our lives, from our jobs, families, church, all of it, and how we are to behave ourselves. But he's going to particularly approach it from the authority standpoint, in the relationships that exist or the situations that exist where we have authority over us, and how we are to subject ourselves to that authority God has put over us. And this is going to be one of the major ways that we can be lights in this world and show ourselves to be followers of Christ. And his example is going to be specifically given in these last verses of this chapter 2. Another part of it that's going to come up throughout all of this, because the major subject of the book is when our faith is tried, when we're under temptation, when we are being persecuted or suffering for righteousness' sake. And that's going to come up with, does that come up in situations where someone has authority over us? We would all like for that not to be. And there's a proper way to exercise authority, and the Lord teaches on that in his word, in all those situations. But let's look at the rulers in this world. Do they always behave themselves properly? Do those who are to enforce the law, do they always behave themselves properly? The devil is loose. So there's going to be times when the rulers in this world and those who enforce the rules may treat us in an evil manner, and maybe specifically because we are Christians. That may be part of our persecution. In all the other situations where we're under authority, those authorities may abuse that authority and use it in a wrong manner. Is that where the Lord says, well, if they mistreat you, you no longer have to obey the authority? Or is this going to be a major part of how we are to behave ourselves among the Gentiles, that we submit to the authority, whatever authority God puts over us, we do so willingly and fully, even if we're being mistreated by that authority and suffering for it, being under that authority? That's going to be his application throughout all of these situations. So the first of these that he deals with in verses 13 to 17 is the authority that we're under as Christians in whatever land we live in, the civil authorities, governmental authority. So let's read verses 13 to 17. He says, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of them that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free and not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. All right, so in this section, well, the bottom line is right there, verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Then immediately he's heading off any possible rationalization on our part. Well, I'll do what the top ruler, whether it's a king or president or prime minister, is it just whoever's at the very top? How often is there I don't know any exception to this. Do you ever have just one supreme ruler and there's no other servants under that supreme ruler to exercise the authority of that supreme ruler, whoever it is? Isn't there a hierarchy? There's a structure to things. There are going to be different laws, and there's going to be different ones that are going to look after those laws to have them enforced. There's going to be these ones that he's talking about there. So the command for us to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, it includes from the top down, doesn't it? He says, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Very similar teaching to a passage that we want to go to here shortly that Brother Michael was quoting from in Romans 13, but teaching the same thing there. There's those that enforce those laws, but whoever's exercising that authority of the laws that we're under, what is our job? As a Christian, what does God command us? Submit. Does he say to the ones you agree with or the ones you like? No, he says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. How many of them? All. So whether it's not subject to our agreement, we have the opportunity in this nation to vote for the ones that make our laws. Do we agree with, does it always go the way we vote or the way we like it to be? No. And let's also make something else clear. Sometimes there are laws that will allow certain behaviors, and then when he says submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, does that mean we are free to do and must do everything the law allows us to do? Certainly not. In fact, the law of Moses itself that God gave allowed certain things. It was permitted under the law so they could be they could comply with the law and be legal, but being legal, is that always the same as being morally right in the sight of God? No, and in fact, the next case is going to be an example of that when he's addressing servants in verse 18. Doulos is the word, be subject to their masters. Now, slaves and masters, I mean, he really is dealing with slavery. Was that did that exist in the Roman times? Yes, and it's, as we know, it's existed in very modern times, even in this country. And there's still countries on this earth today where it's being practiced. That is now in those lands where that exists, as in this very time, was that legal? Was slavery legal in Rome during the time the scriptures were written? Yes. Was it legal in America up until the 1860s? Yes. So the law allow that, legalize that? Does that mean, okay, well, God approves of the practice? That doesn't mean that. In Deuteronomy 24 in the Old Testament, divorce was legal under the law of Moses, as an example. They could practice, they could marry and then divorce with the law's approval. But did that mean God approved of that? What did he say in Malachi chapter 2 about that very practice of divorce? God said he hated it. And the ones who practiced it, even though they could say, well, the law allows it, which they did argue that. In fact, they argued that with Jesus, and what did Jesus say about that? In the beginning, it was not so. That's not what, did God establish divorce in the garden? No, he established marriage, and where's there anything about divorce in there? Is that God's plan for a man to leave father and mother and cleave to his wife? For a while, and then when he gets upset with her, divorce her and go find another one? Is that the pattern God established in the beginning? No. So even though that was made legal under the law of Moses, Jesus gave the reason. Why did he say that God allowed that? Because of the hardness of their hearts. But when they practiced it, Malachi 2, did God accept their sacrifices when they brought them to the altar? When they dealt treacherously with their wives, he wouldn't accept their offerings. But hey, I'm legal. But you're not right. In South Carolina, do you have to have a reason to divorce anybody? No. That's not required. That's no-fault divorce. That's really everywhere now. That's a change from decades ago. Laws have changed. Why have the laws changed? Well, same reason, the hardness of men's hearts. But there are a lot of things that may be legal that aren't right. A lot of states have done away with or weakened laws about drug use. There was a time, of course, as we know, the days of what's called prohibition, with a constitutional amendment that alcohol could not be legally bought or sold or consumed. And then that was repealed. There are places where certain drugs, especially marijuana, where that can be legally used. In some places, even other drugs. Some have had to repeal those because of the results or the consequences of that, those laws. But in any event, those things may be legal. But does that mean God approves of the practice? No. So he's not saying if it's legal, then go ahead and do it. But if there's a law that says we must do something, then we must do it. Now there's one exception to that too. The high priest, that was the top of the civil rulership for the Jews, as we were just talking about a moment ago, that they were, even under the Romans had the Jews to be under their civil law, the law of Moses, and who was the top authority under the law of Moses over the Jewish people? It was the high priest. The high priest commanded Peter and John in Acts chapter 4 to not preach anymore in the name of Christ. That was a commandment from the top ruler. So did they quit preaching Christ? And then in the next chapter, in Acts 5, that commandment was extended to the rest of the apostles. What did they say in response to that? We ought to obey God rather than men. Now, I don't want anybody to think I'm making that up, so let's just get over there real quickly and see that for ourselves. But in Acts chapter 4, they commanded them in verse 18 not to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. It says in verse 18, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. But for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So were Peter and John going to obey that commandment from the high priest to not speak or preach in the name of Jesus anymore? And no, what was the reason why? That directly contradicted and conflicted with the commandment of God, who says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. So that was a situation where they had to choose either obey God or obey men. So that was a law that required disobedience to a law of God. And as we mentioned in the next chapter in Acts 5, they, of course, Peter and John had not obeyed that law like they told them they wouldn't. And then they commanded all the apostles not to do that. In fact, in chapter 5, verse 28, it says, and when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. So in that situation, if there's a direct commandment of God and a law given in our land that commands us to disobey that law of God, what do? We always have to obey God. So that is the one exception to the commandment in 1 Peter 2:13 to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. Well, how could we, for the Lord's sake, disobey the Lord? I mean, that doesn't make any sense. You can't do that. So that's the whole basis of our obeying, submitting ourselves to every ordinance of man. It's because God tells us to. Well, if God is telling us to do something that ordinance of man contradicts or forbids or prohibits, then we can't do that for the Lord's sake. And then for the Lord's sake, we have to disobey that particular law. So that can happen. We just saw an example of it. Do we have any laws on our books right now? Whether it's, I mean, there's laws. We know there's a hierarchy of laws. What's the lowest level of laws that we're under? Maybe your homeowners association. They actually have legal authority. So if you have an HOA, that may be your most local authority that you've got. But what are we most familiar with? I mean, there are going to be city ordinances. There'll be county, state, federal. I mean, there's a variety of rules, and there's a hierarchy to all that. Any of Richland, Lexington County, or any of the cities in this area, townships, or the state of South Carolina, any laws that you're aware of that directly command us to disobey one of the commands in the scriptures? I'm not aware of any. Or federal law, for that matter. Now, again, as we mentioned, there are plenty of laws that allow things that God forbids, but we don't have to do that. I'm not aware of any laws that we're under right now that we would be disobeying a law of God in order to obey that civil law. But it can happen, and it does in certain places. And there's certain lands in this earth right now, especially ones that are usually ones that have a different predominant religion, that they may oppose Christianity, and that's where some of those laws will come up, much like that situation in Acts. But we're fortunately at this point, we're not in that situation. Another reason to pray for the rulers. I mean, they're for our good when they have laws and enforce those laws to keep the peace for everybody, but also we need to pray for them so that the Lord makes the laws to be good ones for us, and we're not in that situation where we can have trouble from the government because we're following Christ. But we know that happened in the very first century, the century that Christ came and the church was established, and it happens in various places and various times, and we have to always obey the Lord. But again, even if we're being persecuted for being a Christian by the rulers, we still have to follow the laws of the land insofar as they do not contradict the law of God and whoever it is. So that there he gives that commandment. He says it's for the Lord's sake. That particular word in the first word of verse 13, submit, that Greek word is hupotasso. Hupo is a prefix that means under, and tasso is a word that means to arrange in an orderly manner. So in the literal meaning of hupotasso together is to subordinate. So subject. I mean, so he says subject yourselves. That's exactly what the word means. We need to put ourselves under that authority. We are under it by God, and we need to demonstrate that by putting ourselves under that by following that authority and what we are told by it. Well, that in fact, that's that word hupotasso that means to subordinate ourselves. That word is used in virtually every authority relationship that exists in the scriptures. Just to see some examples of that before we hone in on the particular case at hand, which is the civil laws that we're under as Christians. Are children to be subject to their parents? And the word obey is a close word to it, and these same situations we'll find scriptures that use the word obey as well. But being subject to, subordinating ourselves, I mean, that goes along with obedience. They are two separate, though very related words. Luke 2:51, speaking of Jesus, it says he went down with them, with his parents, and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. Did Jesus subject himself to the authority of his earthly parents? Yes, even though he was God's son. That was an authority his father put over him in his childhood, his parents. The law of Moses gave the commandment for children to honor their father and mother. So did Jesus obey God's law? And did he subject himself to his parents' authority? And at this time in Luke 2, then he was 12 years old then. And what kind of understanding of the scriptures did he have? Well, that the very situation that this is speaking of, and when it says he went down with them, down from Jerusalem, back to Nazareth. If you look Nazareth, if you look on a map, that looks like it's up, not down. Nazareth, Galilee, is due north of Jerusalem in Israel. He was in Jerusalem at this time, and then he went down from there to Nazareth. Well, though you might look on a map and it looks up, Jerusalem is a much higher elevation, so it's speaking in that sense. It was downhill, even though they were going north. So he went to Nazareth. That was where he lived and was subject to his parents there. But this was at a time when he was 12 years old that this is speaking about. And obviously that's throughout his childhood. He didn't disobey his parents at any time. He hadn't in this case. They had left him behind. but he was in the temple. And he was discussing the scriptures with the doctors of the law that were there, and They were astonished at his understanding of the scriptures at the age of 12. At this point, was Jesus' understanding of the scriptures, where was that understanding? It doesn't give the exact answer to this, but we can see with what was going on there at this very time when he was in the temple with the ones who were the experts in the scriptures. Did Jesus understand the scriptures on a plane that would have been equal or above his parents more than likely at this point? Did he say, well, I understand these scriptures better than you do, so I don't have to listen to what you have to say? No, he didn't say that. He was 12 years old. He was still under their authority, and he subjected himself to that authority. So he's an example of that. God set that authority over him, and he submitted to it. It didn't matter how much he knew or understood of the scriptures. I mean, he knew and understood the scriptures that told him to do that, and so that's what he did. There are a number of scriptures that teach wives to be in subjection to their own husbands, that authority arrangement that God has given in the home. Just for some references, Ephesians 5, 22, and Colossians 3, 18, and Titus 2 and verse 5. That subject's going to come up. We're not going to read those now. Lord willing, we'll get to read that when we get to the beginning of chapter 3 here in 1 Peter, because he's going to go right into that particular situation. But that word subjection is used in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1 and verse 5 for wives regarding their husbands, as well as that same word being used in those other references I just gave. Same with servants to their masters. Well, again, chapter 2, 1 Peter 2, 18 says that, as does Titus 2 and verse 9. And all of us to Christ in Ephesians 5, 24, where he says, as the church is subject to Christ, so the wives are to be to their own husbands. Well, we as the body of Christ, Christ is the head, we're the body. Are we to be in subjection to the head? Are we the citizens in the kingdom to be subject to our King, Christ? Of course. And so we have to be in subjection to him as he teaches us to do so. And so that word is used repeatedly for authority arrangements, and that those under authority are to be in subjection to whatever that authority is. Now, here he's speaking in the case of the rulers of the land that we live in. Well, what's the basis of that? It's authority. It's being in subjection to it. And he says it's for the Lord's sake. This goes to get to the heart of it and to understand it properly, we have to recognize all these authorities. If there's an authority that exists, who has made that authority? And who ultimately has that authority and is actually exercising it in through these different ones? It's the Lord. The rulers of the land that we live in, from the local level on up, but the rulers of the land, are they men, but are they exercising their own authority, the authority of men, or have they been given their position by the Lord? Is it God-ordained authority? Yes, and that's when we're obeying those authorities God has put over us. We're doing it for the Lord's sake, recognizing it's his authority, and we're submitting to his authority. In Psalm 2, the Lord prophesied of Christ's resurrection, and that he was going to give Christ all authority in this world. Psalm 2, 6 through 9 says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Does that sound like authority? Yes. And so he was going to give Christ all authority in this world. On that day, he says, "This day have I begotten thee." That's the day of his resurrection. And we know that because Psalm 2 is quoted by its very number in Acts 13, 28 to 33. It says, "And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." So what does he say? That psalm was a prophecy of concerning that particular day. When he says, this day have I begotten thee, that was the day he raised him from the dead. That's when he gave him all authority in heaven and in earth. And Jesus said that in Matthew 28, 18, which these words were spoken by Christ after his resurrection. It says, "And Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And that word power is exousia, which is authority, authoritative power. And so the Father gave him that when he raised him from the dead. He also refers to that in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, where it says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." That's authority, and authority above all authority. "That at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Now, is he saying it's on Judgment Day when everybody should do that? Or is he, when did he get that authority, that name which is above every name? On the day of his resurrection. And when should men submit themselves to that authority and acknowledge it with their tongues? We shouldn't be waiting until Judgment Day to do that. We should be doing that now. All authority has been given to Christ. His authority is above all authority. So any authority that we are then put under is under Christ's authority, including the rulers of this land. And we're out of time, so we'll try to start, Lord willing, next week in Romans 13, your homework assignment. Yeah, read Romans 13, 1 through 7 between now and next week, where he teaches, just like he does in 1 Peter 2, 13, for us to be in subjection, to submit ourselves to the authorities of the land, all the laws that we're under. And he's very plain about it there, that it's all from God. And so we are submitting ourselves to those ministers of God in that work. So Lord willing, we'll continue this next Lord's Day. But let's go to our Heavenly Father in prayer as we close.